The title of my split sermon this morning is Beyond a Doubt. And I'll start with just your common dictionary meaning. Doubt in American English, as it's recorded, is to be uncertain in opinion or belief, be undecided, and I like this one, to be inclined to disbelief, and the archaic is to hesitate, to be uncertain about. So you have that basis of context there. So we've all had doubts about a variety of things and people, quite frankly, in our lifetime. We have used that word doubt on so many occasions, some significant and some very insignificant. I doubt that it'll rain this afternoon, although it might. Perhaps we've had doubts about coworkers or family members, and we certainly ought to have doubts when someone offers us a lifetime guarantee for a product or a service. And since this is for Mr. Mitchell, since we've been on the track of appliances lately, and Mr. Mitchell gave us some advice not to get rid of that oven, but we've had a few interesting time travels with the oven, and I think we should place it in the garage instead of junking it. You know, that way we can get at it when we do want to travel, although Nicholas tells me there are limits to how far back we can get. But years ago, Shelley and I bought a vacuum from Oreck, very popular name, very light vacuum. It's typically a hotel vacuum. But we bought it in part because of their 21-year guarantee. Sounded great, really sounded great. You could get annual service, not pay anything. Of course, about 12 years into the 21, I found out that Oreck had closed most of their local stores, in our area at least, and, of course, no longer honored the 21-year guarantee. So that had gotten a bit too complex for them. So, yes, I have now doubts about the integrity of that current company and its configuration as it exists. So let's talk about the COVID-19 vaccine, guaranteed to be effective against the virus, correct? Well, so far, many people, at my last count, close to 400 or so in at least three states in different regions of the U.S., I haven't heard about international, have tested positive for COVID-19 despite having had their second dose of the vaccine and the requisite number of days following the vaccine before it takes effect. But they came down with COVID-19, and three, at least at my last count, had passed away. Is it a new variant of the virus? But medical experts tell us that we should still get the vaccine because it's effective against the variants. But there's no guarantee. We have our doubts. Should we still go ahead and take the vaccine because it will protect you for more than 6 months, a year, at all? I have doubts. Obviously, we should have doubts if people are contracting the virus despite the vaccine. What about our federal government? I kind of let local government off the hook a little bit unfairly just because of my own experience, but working for the common good of the nation, right? Except when they're not, and they're merely focused on the Game of Thrones of politics, which sadly is most of the time. We are fortunate at times if we can be between the battles that they have and see something actually accomplished, which is not frequently. And as I say, I tend to give smaller local governments like the one we're in here in Fort Collins more of a pass, and some of this is warranted as they deal with some of the real-life things such as roads, water, wastewater, public safety, things that are actually things we need each and every day, and they have to balance their budget. So I give them a little bit of a credit for that. But you see where I'm heading with my split sermon, I hope. But let's jump into Scripture right away and gain some biblical context rather than just worldly context. So reading, I chose to read in the English Standard Version because we're going to turn to Proverbs 3 and in verses 5 through 8. So Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. I wanted to begin with this scripture because, in my thinking, trust is opposite of doubt, is the opposite of doubt. I believe one of the challenges that humans face is the concept of trust. We provide one another with various reasons not to trust one another fully, so some of us more than others, or those we work with. But what about trusting God? We're just admonished there to trust in God. Do we not always begin from a position of not fully comprehending the awesome completeness that is God? We do rely on our own understanding, sadly, just as we are admonished not to in Proverbs 3. We're told not to, but we fall back on our ways as humans and we trust our own judgment. We cannot comprehend because there is nothing around us that we see as perfect and trustworthy as God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Or is there? Shelley showed me a photo, which I'm sure many of you have seen. It's an electron microscope photo of a human cell. And it's amazing. I mean, it looks like a city taken from space. You can see the electrical conduit through the cell. It's just amazing. And I've spoken of this topic before in sermonettes in terms of the awesome completion of our being that God created. And when I discussed the concept of Michelangelo's, well, this is actually Da Vinci's divine proportion, and the perfectly non-chaotic reality of God, all that God created, the fingers, legs, and body of a human, the blood vessels, blood system, the nervous system, and so often repeated in the realm of human living things, but mostly in the human body. It's just amazing. How can we not trust? How can we doubt when we see this? But does this offer us a glimpse into the eyes of God as he designed all that we see? Can we find a way to trust God more simply because he knows what he is doing and we really do not, even on a good day? We can't even come close. The great Scottish poet Robert Burns wrote in 785 about the best laid plans of mice and men. And I will tell you, try as I might, because it's written in the Scottish accent, I'm not going to attempt this. It'd be nowhere close. But, Mousie, thou art not lame in providing foresight may be vain, the best laid schemes of mice and men gang oft aglay. Sorry. And leave us not naught but grief and pain for promise to joy. So, again, the best laid plans of mice and men go awry. There's nothing we can do about that. Why quote Mr. Burns? Why would I do that? To illustrate that most of us understand that even when we strive mightily to get it right, we often do not or cannot. And it makes you wonder about so many things in life, surgeries and things that we hope get it right, that our surgeons get it right. But we're human. We do not or cannot get it right in the eyes of God. God, on the other hand, always does. So why do we rely on our own understanding and limited intellects? In Psalms 77 and verse 11, we read, again, Psalm 77, verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. How can we remember the deeds of the Lord? They happened so many, 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 many centuries before us. Obviously, if we read about it in our Bibles, then perhaps we can begin to gain the context that is where the richness comes in, but it's not a single reading, as we all know. We gain something new from each and every passage every time we read it. But God put it in there for us. He inspired it in there for us because it's perfect. He created it. Think about the wonderful scripture in Isaiah 9, 6. And you don't need to turn here unless you love to, because I love this scripture. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. And then Google that, if you will, and look at a page of related scriptures that connect this scripture to a cornerstone, really, literally a cornerstone on which a faith is built. And it's amazing. So for me, that just reinforces my trust in God in that passage in Isaiah. As I spoke a few weeks ago, the past weeks or month now in my company, since the shootings in Boulder at the King Soopers grocery store, I've had colleagues come to me with questions. As the CEO, I'm supposed to have more answers, perhaps. As I mentioned, we served as the mass casualty site immediately after, hours after, and therefore many of us had interactions with the families, with law enforcement, and counselors working the tragedy. The most common question from my own staff, how could a loving God allow this to happen? Clearly, the begging the question of similar events around the country in recent years, we can all call those to mind, some absolutely horrific situations. And the world, certainly. And not the least to forget something as significant as the Holocaust and genocide in Africa that has taken place. And the questions, why our Creator would allow this. Most of my staff know that I'm a non-Catholic Christian, but do not understand the basis of our beliefs. A few do, and one specifically that I talk with frequently about God mentions the book of Revelation that she and her husband often discuss when looking at the state of the world. And her husband is always very good at pointing out a very poignant scripture in Revelation that he thinks calls to mind something that just happened in recent weeks. The others want a rationale explained to them that they can grasp or simply use as a way to deny God's existence. Sometimes I think that is their point. One of my colleagues at work, he's one of our training leads as we train our drivers and employees, is a victim's advocate. And that means that he's trained by the police, the district attorney, and psychologists to help victims of the crime and their families deal with the aftermath. He, too, expressed utter frustration with me in response to all he has heard in his life, that it is God's plan when something like this happened. As he said to me with great passion and sorrow in his eyes, Frank, how could that have been God's plan? In James 1 and in verses 5 through 8, we are told to ask and pray in faith and not in doubt. And I remember this was one of my very, very first sermonettes in Coeur d'Alene because I was struggling with that. So again, James 1 and in verses 5 through 8, reading beginning in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That's an image you can all remember, especially from Pismo Beach. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways, and we know how God feels about that, about being lukewarm about our faith. It's not what he wants for us. It's not what he expects from us or commands from us. Now, Solomon prayed for wisdom, and God granted it to him. I think God was most pleased by that prayer, that Solomon hadn't asked for more riches or something physical, but asked for wisdom, because he understood that he was not prepared, as his father might have been better prepared, to lead his people. God granted it to him. And as we read in 1 Kings 3 and in verses 9 through 14, again, 1 Kings 3, 9 through 14, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. Perhaps Solomon asked and prayed that God would grant the wisdom he sought, and he asked without doubt. Undoubtedly, no pun, that's what God found, I think, most wonderful, was that Solomon trusted when he asked that God would consider it, not necessarily grant it in his time, but consider it. If God allows something, there must ultimately be a reason. But if one's perception is limited to life in Boulder, Colorado, or Fort Collins, Colorado, or San Diego alone as paradise, despite the climate, then one shall be disappointed. It's not what we're looking for. In Romans 10:17, we read that faith comes from hearing the words of Jesus Christ. And in times of great stress and great trouble, we know as followers and chosen to follow that we can trust in this. But we read in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What if we believe and say that we have faith, yet we doubt? Do we truly have faith? Or is it something that we're perhaps kidding ourselves? I suppose it depends to an extent on what you doubt. Do you doubt that Jesus was sent as he was prophesied in Isaiah 9 and that he gave his life willingly? But as a human and with trepidation, we read that in those passages when he was in the garden. Yet he did so that we could have access to God and a future, a true future, not a human future. Or do you simply doubt that God will answer your prayers? Again, something I've talked about and struggled with. Both are rooted, perhaps, in human weakness, and something that we, like Solomon, must pray and ask God for strength to overcome. I know that's something that I have to work on mightily. The moment I ask, I know I'm arguing with myself as to whether God should, which I think is all about doubt, and that's not what God wants from me. Speaking of Isaiah, because I always want to speak of Isaiah, as I've referred to before, how can one read these scriptures in the Old Testament and not make the connection to the promise that is Jesus Christ? That just boggles my mind when I first explored that and saw that connection. To many of the faithful, that is simply a constant. Perhaps it's even a navigational tool by which we seek and find ways to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist knew this to be so. And Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus Christ, and John made this claim about Jesus and therefore his cousin. Oh, and Isaiah made this claim about John and therefore John's cousin, Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And we know through history that John was reviled for his belief and his ways in predicting the coming of the Messiah. If one understands this, can they not find a way to a strong faith? In Hebrews 11 and in verse 1, we read as follows, and in this case I'm in the New International Version, in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And we know Jesus went on to talk about this several times. We'll touch on a few of those. When people in general have a healthy conviction and trust, it can be said that they have faith. So what did Jesus mean in relation to our faith and the question of doubt, if faith is truly the antidote of doubt? In Matthew 18 and in verse 3, we read, again, Matthew 18, verse 3, starting in 18, At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" We've heard this passage many times. And Jesus called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." Jesus was speaking with his disciples about the faith of the little children who believe in him and linking it with the purity of spirit and singular focus on Jesus and belief in him without question. And you can just imagine the interactions that Jesus had with children of the day. And you can imagine the glow of the children in talking with the Messiah that they had no idea was the Messiah. They just came to love him very quickly. That is what he told them that they would need to make it, what they would need to do to make it to the kingdom. He told his disciples they were not yet perfected. Doubt is not disbelief. Sounds like it. It does not stand by definition in opposition to faith, but, and this is very important, and I cannot take that as a cop-out, but it is a stumbling block, truly, to advancing our relationship with Jesus and with the Father. It is something to be grown past by learning, praying, and answering the question ourselves as to what God's plan for humankind is. And again, we have to think of it in the context of the time that God believes and works within, not our own understanding and the time that we use on our own watches or our computers. It's what God's plan is. You can imagine the Jews in following their captivity in Egypt as they were taken out, probably became very impatient, imagining immediacy. And how often do we read that I am coming quickly? And I know if one of my employees says this to me, I expect them to be there in about 10 minutes. That's not what God means. It's in God's time. I think of Peter in the boat, and this is something that you all remember, when he sees the master on the raging sea. Peter is eager to go to Christ when he realizes that it is Jesus Christ. When he is called by Jesus to come out of the boat, we know what happens. He doubts. He looks away. He takes his eyes off Jesus. In life, in reality, and perhaps figuratively as well, he takes his eyes off Jesus, and what happens? He sinks. He's gone. And he relies on Jesus, on the hand of Jesus, to pull him out. That must have been so frustrating for both Peter and for Jesus. I'm sure Peter wanted to get it right, and Jesus wanted to know that his disciple had heard all that he had been saying to him and that there was no doubt. As the saying goes, so close and yet so far, so close to grasping the hand of God, yet so far due to the doubt of the human spirit. In Matthew 14, and in verses 28 through 31, we read, again, Matthew 14, 28 through 31. This is Peter. This is encapsulating that interaction. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water, which was amazing, just amazing. It should have been the moment that Peter felt confidence and felt beyond a doubt that he could trust in the Lord, Jesus Christ. But when he saw the wind, when he saw the raging, his mind was shifted, and perhaps his mind was shifted away by the actions of the enemy. He was afraid, and the minute he was afraid, he realized he took his eyes off Jesus and his mind off Jesus, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. And what was Jesus' reaction to Peter? You of little faith, why did you doubt? He had every moment, every opportunity to trust and to complete that act and walk back to the boat with Jesus, which would have been amazing. Not God's plan. The disciples are, in fact, a great example of doubt and the restoration of faith. We've already mentioned Peter's moment on the water. What about his denial of Jesus later on after the arrest of Jesus when Peter was out beyond the court or the holding area? Despite being with him and being seen with his own eyes, the truth, when Jesus was murdered, it must have seemed to the disciples that their future was also destroyed. So again, their moment of trust in what they had all been through for the past several years with Jesus faded so quickly. When he was alive and with them, they had the strength of conviction and faith because they had him and they understood the plan as they understood it. When he dies as a human, they run and hide and cannot accept the lessons that they had learned by his side. Often we sometimes might think, if I was there and I met Jesus, wouldn't I be a follower? When we read about how close his disciples were and still doubted, we have to question that. Then when Jesus rose from the dead and he showed his disciples his wounds, they were joyful and renewed. Were their doubts assuaged? Thomas, who was not present at the moment, even after hearing the news from his brethren, was unmoved and needed evidence. His doubts were significant because he did not even accept the words of his brothers in this case. Now, of course, Jesus interacted with Thomas in this way and admonished him for not believing and gave him the proof, you know, cold, hard proof. Put your hand here, Thomas. When the disciples watched Jesus ascend into heaven, they quickly again forgot what he had taught them, that he would be gone from them. He told them this. It wasn't a mystery. He told them what to expect, but they doubted. And the minute that happened, they feared. But he told them that one day he would return for them and for all of his followers. We cannot rely on another person to assure us that God has a plan for us and that he hates death and suffering more than we do. And that is his goal, is to eliminate that. And he says that clearly in the Bible. That's our roadmap. We must challenge ourselves, even if it's difficult, and I admit that, to find the strength to believe, to not doubt, the strength to and faith to overcome the doubt. This is our challenge as human beings, and we have a special blessing because we have the Holy Spirit to help us do this. Think of Jesus Christ on the cross, crying out to the Father in despair, perhaps in doubt as a human being. But he still acted in faith because he went through with it. And he gave his soul up to the Father. That was trust. That was faith. We too can hold on in the face of doubt. And the more we learn about God and Jesus Christ, the more readily we can walk past the doubt and we can finish the marathon that has begun for us. And I will just leave us with, and you need not turn here, but I just found this amazingly comforting when confronting doubt. So as the Israelites were struggling with their moves out after coming out of Egypt and really not trusting in God that they were being led to the promised land, they doubted. And they were growing, if you can imagine, weary of God. And I'm sure God was growing a little weary of the lack of trust. But in Isaiah 43, and again, I'll just read this to you. You need not turn. And beginning in verse 18, and I'm reading in the NIV. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See that I am doing a new thing. I love this. This is what God is saying to his people. See that I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? Do you not see it? Do you not believe it, perhaps? I am making a way in the desert, roads in the desert. So we know that Jesus led the Egyptians, the Jews, the Israelites out of captivity through the Red Sea. And now he's telling them he's going to make them roads in the desert and rivers in the wasteland. And reading in verse 20, the wild jackals will honor me, the wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland. God always fulfills his promise. It's not necessarily in our time frame, but he gives us the words to trust. And the more we dive into this and the more we read related scripture, the more depth we can have that this is so. And our faith can grow stronger and our doubt can evaporate. And this is what God expects of us.